Let's take our Bibles and open to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we'll be covering this entire thing today. Before we read it, I want you to take a quick look at it. Just glance over and think about what you notice here. It is 72 verses long. It's the second longest psalm in the entire Psalter. If I spend 1 minute on each verse, normally I spend about 45 minutes on each verse, so we'll be dismissed on Wednesday sometime. Just in time for Bible study on Wednesday night. No, what we'll do today is as we go through this, we will go through the entire psalm, but the message will be sort of an annotated reading as we go through that will just to help us to gather the essence of what the psalmist is teaching. And then when we've gone through that, we'll just have a brief application at the end, and that will be the message for today. Just for a reading point, though, I would just like to read the first verse, and then we'll pray. Psalm 78. It says, "A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Let's pray. Father, dismiss from our minds our agendas. Help us to approach your word this morning with humility, with openness of heart, that as we look to the lesson that you have for us today, the teaching, the doctrine that you have for us today, that our minds would not be on our own advancement, that our minds would not be on anything else that might be happening, but our hearts and minds would be on glorifying you through the understanding of your precious word. And I pray, Father, now that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to point out something. And that is, as we begin this, we have the title of this psalm. The title of this psalm is that it is a contemplation of Asaph. And I have an introduction prepared. I'm going to forego the introduction because it was just been something that's been pressing on my heart. I don't even know if I have it formulated exactly articulately in our mind, but I'm going to start talking about it and it's going to come out. And we'll see what happens. The word there is a contemplation of Asaph. The word contemplation, we've come up against that word many times. It's the word maskil. It's a didactic psalm. The reason that I'm thinking about this in this way is, first of all, because I come from an educator's family. Both of my parents taught every single one of the children in my family has taught at one time or another in some way. Maybe Kelly hadn't, but I think she probably even has. We understand and know the value of teaching. I want to point out to you once again what the book of Psalms is. And I know I've said this enough that you're already saying it in your mind before I say it, but the book of Psalms is worship. It's not instructions about how to worship. It is worship. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that as it relates to the maskil, the didactic psalm. The didactic psalm, when you come to a maskil, you might think, okay, this is a teaching psalm, so it's going to teach us how to worship. No, it's not going to teach you how to worship. It's not going to give instruction about how you ought to worship. It will, in teaching, be worship. I know we have several teachers here, several people, other people who work for educational institutions, so they may not exactly be in teaching. And I want you folks to understand that education is worship. If done in the right way, done with the right attitude, didactic pursuits are worship. Now, I address that to the teachers. It's true of everyone else in here because we are to be teaching one another, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that is worship. As parents, you are always about the task of teaching. You ought never to leave the task of teaching your children spiritual things to the Sunday school teachers or to the Christian school teachers or God forbid, to the public school teachers. It is always, foremost, and primarily your responsibility. And it is worship. We come to this worshipful contemplation then today. And let me begin reading. A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now notice it says dark sayings there. You might get the impression from the word dark that it is somehow implying sin. It's not. The word dark implies a mystery, a proverb. Something that at face value doesn't quite give its full depth. And then once you start to observe it and study it, light shines on that darkness and you begin to see the full breadth of what the saying is. So I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. Here he is following the mandate of Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, which says to teach them diligently, teaching the law diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The psalmist then continues in verse 4, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and in his strength and his wonderful works that he has done, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Now, the psalmist here will now tell us why it is that God designed this system of transmitting the law, transmitting the Torah, and transmitting the covenant to succeeding generations. Verse 7 begins by telling us why it is. Why did he design it this way? He says this, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now listen to this. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. How would you like God to say that about you? I am going to declare to your children that they need to teach their children so that their children are not like you. He He goes on to describe what they were like in the past. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. Now, commentators list list different arguments of at least three or four different incidences that this verse could be referring to. Think about that. Three or four incidences that it could be referring to, because the scripture specifically talks about the northern tribes or Ephraim in particular as turning away from a battle. What this tells to me, this indicates to me, is that this was a chronic problem. The fact that commentators can say, we're not exactly sure what they're talking about there, but we can look at Israel's history and find probably in the end, the ones that I just looked at were four or five, but probably in the end a half a dozen times where this has happened with those specific people, let alone everybody else. This problem of turning away from the battle was a chronic problem for Israel. As the largest and most powerful of the northern tribes, Ephraim represents all of the northern tribes. It's not just Ephraim that failed. It's all of them. In my opinion, this passage is referring to the incident found in Judges chapter 1. But listen to what Judges chapter 1 says. It says, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, right? So you say, okay, they didn't drive them out. And representatively then Ephraim. But it doesn't just stop with Ephraim. Verse 29 talks about Ephraim. Verse 31 says, nor did Asher. Verse 33 says, nor did Naphtali. All of them had this chronic problem. The psalmist here, back in Psalm 78, then narrows down to the main issue. These weren't the first, Ephraim, or the northern tribes. They were not the first to count the cost and run from a battle. They're not the first people in history to do that. Why then is he so hard on them? Why is he emphasizing their bad behavior? And as you go through this psalm, you see he emphasizes the bad behavior of Israel, but he doesn't just emphasize it, because as he says in the first few verses, he emphasizes it in perpetuity. Tell everybody about the failures of your people and then just have it succeed from generation to generation to generation. I want everybody to know about how bad you guys are. A pleasant thought. When my father's family, his brothers and sisters, and my father grew up in a broken home in the 1930s and 40s, it really wasn't that popular to have a broken home back then like it is today. And he grew up in that context, and there was all kind of bad things. And sometime in the, I guess it was right around the mid to late 60s, the family started coming back together again. And one of them had the bright idea that they would, somebody had the bright idea, I don't know who it was, that they would pool their money together and they would trace their ancestry. And so they asked each member of the family for a little bit of money, and they could pool their money and pay someone to trace my father's ancestry back into the Philippines. And my father refused to pay anything. He said this, I don't want to know that my ancestors were living in trees and eating people. He says, I've already got kind of an understanding that that may have happened back in the Philippines. I really don't want to know any more about it. Can you imagine what is being said here in the psalm? Take all of your worst failures and declare them to subsequent generations, that everybody from now in perpetuity until the end of time knows about how awful you people really were. That's a pleasant thought.
Why does he do this? Why does he emphasize their bad behavior? He tells us what the big deal is in the next verse, verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. That is the issue. God is not being unreasonable to arbitrarily punish because of a tactical decision made by Ephraim. It is not because they refused to walk. It is not because they refused to go to battle. It's because they refused the covenant made with Moses. They refused the blessings of God that come with obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Moses, if you remember, back in Deuteronomy 30, had placed before them, well, God had placed before them through Moses, had placed before them blessing and cursing. I place before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you might live. The idea there is you have the option in obedience to this covenant of choosing blessing. And they chose the curse. Then in verse 11, as if to add insult to injury here, the psalmist says of Israel, not only did they, verse 10, did they not keep his covenant, not only did they refuse to walk in his law, but listen to this, they forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. And then he goes in verse 12 and following and begins to list some of those wondrous works. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Zoan is just an Egyptian city right in the middle of the Nile Delta. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap in the daytime. Also, he led them with the cloud and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. He also brought streams out of rocks and caused waters to run down like rivers. Think about that. That is some impressive experience. Not just what Israel at that time read, it's what they literally experienced. Splitting the water, splitting the rock to get water. Now you would think that after that small array of spectacular, that the next verse would read, and fear came on all of Israel, and they walked in obedience. You would think. But it doesn't. Rather, verse 17 says, but they sinned even more, against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. The New American Standard says by asking food according to their desire. The idea is that they were discontent with God's continual provision and were just following the whims of their heart. It's like the child that grows up in the lap of luxury and says, oh, steak and lobster again. Why can't we have a hot dog? And then the next day you make the child a hot dog and they said, I don't want hot dogs anymore. I want pizza. And then the next day you make the best pizza that can possibly be bought for them. And they say, oh, I just this. Want a piece of gum. And just whatever fancy comes into their head, I just want this and this, forgetting, look at the tremendous provision that you have in front of you. There's no gratitude. No gratitude.
Yes, verse 19 says, they spoke against God. They said,
Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, God heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Now notice, previously he had talked about in verse 5 that he established a testimony in Jacob. Now he says in verse 21 that a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger also came up against Israel. So they didn't like the food he was providing. Why is God so furious against his people? It's the same reason he's always angry with his people, anytime he's angry with his people. Because there was no faith. Where there is no faith, and please understand this, where there is no faith, God pours out the fury of his anger on people. Folks, understand that that is what hell is all about. No faith equals fury. So he was angry with them because they did not believe. That's exactly what verse 22 says. Verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation. You see, folks, as is now, it has always been that not believing God, not having faith, is more than just an innocuous personal choice. It is an affront to the very nature of God. So what does God do when his grace is refused? What did he do when you first refused his grace? Think about that. What does God do for Israel when they refuse his grace? He acts the same way that he acted towards you the first time you refused his grace. For most of us, the first time that the grace of God was revealed to us in the gospel, the very first time that we had some inkling of God's grace, that the grace of God was explained to us in the gospel, the first time we did not receive it. For most of us, we rejected it at that point. Now we have a plethora of reasons, I'm sure. Not everybody spouts the same reason. It comes back to the same reason, the rebellion of the heart and a lack of faith. But what did God do for you? He did the same thing that he did for them. Look at verse 23. So 22 says, they did not believe him. They did not trust his salvation yet. Yet, he commanded the clouds above and open the doors of heaven. You know, at one point in your life, you rejected the gospel. And you know what God did? He opened the doors of heaven and poured out his grace on you. Just like he did here. He rained down manna on them to eat, verse 24 says, and given them bread of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. Not angels' food cake, but angels' food. In fact, it may even be more distinct than that in some ways, because the word isn't the normal word for angels. It's actually the word for the mighty ones. And the phrase mighty ones often refers to God himself. It was just this supernatural, heavenly food. He sent them food to be full. At this point, the psalmist turns our attention from the angel food, the manna, to the story recorded in Numbers 11. Verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like dust. Feathered fowl, like the sands of the sea. See, God rained down his grace in the form of manna. Now he begins to rain down his wrath in the form of dead poultry, quail. 28 says, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desires. You know that saying, be careful what you ask for, because you might get it? That's what happened to them. Verse 30, they were not deprived of their cravings, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choicest of the men of Israel. See, so God reminds them with an abundance of grace and mercy in manna. Then he reminds them with the execution of his divine wrath in the quail. But verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Stunning. And we can be stunned. We can look at this and be stunned. And their disobedience was stunning. And the consequences of this rebellion was absolutely devastating. But in the following verses, the psalmist outlines what is painfully obvious to even the most casual readers of the Old Testament, that there is a pattern that emerges in Israel, and that is that they would sin. They would be punished. They would repent. They would be restored. They would sin. They would be punished. They would repent. And they would be restored. 33, therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Doesn't that simply look disingenuous? I mean, he says they flattered God, and they lied to God. They sinned, and then they repented, and then they did the same sin again, and then they repented. And then this is same sin again. Doesn't that seem disingenuous? Let me repeat that with a little clarification. Doesn't it look disingenuous when someone else falls into this pattern? When someone else falls into this pattern? See what I'm getting at? We look at Israel. And they're so disingenuous. We look at ourselves and we're so thankful for God's forgiveness. Isn't that how our brains work sometimes? I am overjoyed that God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness every single time we fail. Look at verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Folks, how much more? Think about what he just said there, that he forgave their iniquity. He turned his anger. He remembered that they were but flesh. How much more now that the very same God has become our high priest, who, as Hebrews 4:16 says, can sympathize with our weakness. How much more will that guy remember, will that God remember that we're just flesh? The psalmist now recounts the epic of God's miraculous intervention throughout the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the city-states of Canaan. Verse 40, how often they provoke him in the wilderness, or provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up the cattle to the hail and the flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain, which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. That would seem to be a compelling list. God brought them out of Egypt. He guided them through the wilderness, and he prepared for them the land of Canaan. But verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. The high places were places of Canaanite worship. And of course, the carved images were the images of Canaan. They thought they didn't need God. That's what they thought. They came into the land and they thought they didn't need God. Look at verse 59. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the hands of the enemy. The word strength and glory found in verse 61 are a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. He also, so essentially they lost the tabernacle and they lost the Ark, both to the Philistines. He also gave his people over to the sword, verse 62 says, and was furious with his inheritance. Israel is often referred to as the inheritance of the Lord. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Think about that. They thought they didn't need God. They thought they didn't need God's presence, and he literally took his presence from them. The tabernacle, the ark. And once the symbols of his presence were gone, their entire way of life fell into ruin. All those things that had distinguished them as a culture, as a people, they failed to recognize were simply the residues of the Lord's presence. And when he was gone, they were gone. It was all gone. The protection, their priesthood, their lamentation rites, even matrimony at that time, it says, literally ceased. Then God arose. Now take note that the rest of the psalm, while emphasizing the salvation of the Lord, also reveals the means of that salvation. Not through the double blessed line of Joseph, when he mentions Ephraim, but through Judah. And not just any Judean, but through David. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, which chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. There is, folks, here something about this ending that is just ecstasy for the New Testament Christian. David does become the salvation of Israel in many respects. Their ongoing rumble with the Philistines is put to rest at the time of David. But more significant than that is that in his kingship, the Lord institutes a covenant with David himself. And this covenant is passed on and is a promise for his descendants. One of his descendants would be the blesser of all nations, the blesser that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. You remember the Abrahamic covenant that said to Abraham that you will be blessed, your descendants will be blessed, and in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. That blesser, that one that was a descendant of Abraham, would come through the Davidic covenant, through David's line. And of course, we know who that is, and that is Jesus. His very name indicates that he will save his people from their sins. See, folks, here is the point of this entire psalm. How will we learn the glories of God without constantly rehearsing the Word of God? We can't. We won't. When Paul in the book of Romans 1 through 3, he exposes the fact that Jews and Gentiles are all in the same sinking boat, so to speak. He says they're all in the same sinking boat because he declares that the natural man and the Gentile man who follow after the creeping things, the creatures, and worship the creation rather than the Creator, that they are condemned because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He turns to Israel and he says, yeah, but you guys are without any excuse because you have the law, yet you don't walk according to the law. He demonstrates, as he says in verse 23 of chapter 3, whether you are a Jew or you are a Gentile, all have what? Sin. We're all in the same sinking ship. But listen to what question he anticipates at the beginning of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Think about that. The Jewish people had adhered to, for the most part, had adhered to the strictest of law codes. One of the interesting things about the Middle East, when you look at the Bible and you say, well, where are the Arabians that are found in the Old Testament? And where are the Persians that are found in the Old Testament? Now, there are people who are Arabians and there are people who are Persians. However, those categories are very difficult to trace back into antiquity. You know why? At least ethnically they are. They can have some political continuity that goes back, but ethnically they're very difficult to trace. You know why? Because the Persians and the Arabians and the Ammonites and all of these other groups didn't have strict laws about marrying people. They could find somebody from another place, another culture, and as long as the parents were in agreement, they'd get married. And what happened? The whole group out there in the Middle East became very homogenized, except for Israel. And you know what that led to? Well, tell me, what do you think? What do you think when somebody seemingly acts like they're too good to be with you? Do you view them favorably? No. Neither does the Middle East view Israel favorably, because Israel has maintained their distinction for thousands of years and they have suffered for it. Now we come to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul says, regardless of what your history is, regardless of what you have gone through, everybody's in the same boat. And a Jewish person who has suffered their entire life for simply being Jewish can pose the question, if we're all in the same boat, then why all of this? Why did you put us through all of that? What advantage is it of being a Jew? Paul's response could not be clearer in verse 2 of Romans 3. He says, much in every way, but chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. These oracles of God, the Word of God, will literally, folks, will literally change the heart of the most hardened sinner. The most hardened sinner can for the first time face the truth of Scripture and be completely and utterly transformed. That's power. What will that same powerful Word of God do in the heart of a little child when you speak of it, when you stand up, when you go in the way, when you rise up, when you pass through the doorpost of your house, when you're standing up, when you're sitting down, and everywhere you go, you speak of God and the Word of God. What do you think that Word of God, what do you think the oracles of God would do in the heart of that child? You see, it's absolutely miraculous when anybody comes to faith. But Paul was saying, when you when you have, as the Jewish people, have this heritage of hearing the word of God all the time, it puts you at a distinct advantage, and not in earning anything, but it puts you in a distinct advantage as in being in a place of profound privilege. One of the most common questions that is asked by unbelievers of believers in our day and age is not, there's no proof for God. Can you prove that there is a God? That question, for the most part, has gone by the way. One of the most common questions is, what about those who have never heard? Well, folks, if you are speaking of the Word of God, if you are rehearsing these things over and over again with your children, with your families, in the church, everywhere you go, if you are rehearsing these things, you never have to consider that question in a personal way. It will transform hearts. This psalm, then, is merely our God, through His servant, the psalmist here, crying out to His people, please, don't forget me. And folks, it is astounding. It's astounding that we even have to think that way, that He even has to call out to us. The nation, the history of the nation of Israel, and I would gather the personal history of each person here, proves the fact that we have to constantly remind ourselves of who God is and what He has done in our lives. The gospel can never be just some esoteric thing that we hear once in a while on the side. The gospel has to be an ever-present reality in your life as you decide what to do for today, as you decide how you will raise your children, as you decide where you will go, what you will see. All of these things, the gospel has to be an ever-present reality. Because God is calling out, don't forget me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this rather lengthy psalm. And we thank You that it is didactic. We thank You that in teaching and learning we do worship. As long as we incline our hearts to You. I pray, Father, that as we go from this place today and as we partake of this Lord's table and celebrate together what You have done, what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that You would be glorified, that You would be honored, that You would transform our hearts and give us a greater commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.